Okay, as I mentioned, we're continuing where we left off last week, and we are under the grammatical principles, and we come to rule number 7. Actually, there are only 8 rules, so we're almost through that. But rule number 7, we have the principal parts and figures of a parable represent certain realities. Consider only those principal parts and figures when drawing conclusions. Now, if we were to spend a lot more time going through this study of hermeneutics, we would probably just at least try to spend one whole evening on interpreting parables. And obviously in 4 weeks we're not going to be able to do that, so under this rule or principle, we're going to talk a little bit about parables and how to approach parables when interpreting them and understanding them and applying them. So more than just this rule, we're going to go into the idea of parables. Open your Bibles to Mark chapter 4, and one of the many places that Jesus gave a parable, and let's just kind of introduce the whole idea of parables and what parables really are in our text. Parables, Mark chapter 4, look at verses 1 and 2. And he began to teach, verse 1, by the seaside, referring to Christ, and there was gathered unto him a great multitude, so that he entered into a ship and sat in the sea, and the whole multitude was by the sea and on the land. And he taught them many things, here's our word, by parables. And he said unto them in his doctrine or in his teaching. So Jesus is by the Sea of Galilee. He's sitting in a boat. He probably pushed off from the shore just a few feet. He's on the boat, on the water, and everybody's gathered along the shore. So often in a lake situation, you know, the land slopes down quite often to the shore, and then you have the water. So it probably was sloped just a bit, and he had this natural amphitheater, and acoustically, a person's voice carries so nicely over the water, and it just formed a perfect setting. He had a boat for a podium, and the people are gathered there, and he began to speak to them in parables. Now, the word parable is the Greek word parabole, and it's spelled P-A-R-A-B-O-L-E. Parabole, P-A-R-A-B-O-L-E. And the word literally means a placing alongside of, or to cast alongside of. It has two meanings, parabole, to place, and then alongside, or para, alongside, or to place alongside. So it means to place alongside. The reason is that a parable is a earthly story placed alongside a spiritual truth. One of the simplest and most down-home kind of definitions of parable is that it is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. An earthly story with a heavenly meaning. But the word itself, parabole, means to place alongside. So what Jesus was doing in a parable, he was taking a story and he was laying it alongside some spiritual truth to try to convey or to relate some spiritual truth. It also was thought of as a saying by the wayside. And parables are closely related to proverbs or allegories, but a parable mainly was a story always true to life. It wasn't fiction. It wasn't a made-up story. It's a story taken from the real world, from real life, and it was used to lay alongside some spiritual truth. A man by the name of Dodds, D-O-D-D-S, defines a parable like this, quote, "At its simplest, it is a metaphor or simile drawn from nature of common life, arresting the hearer by its vividness and or strangeness, and leaving the mind in sufficient doubt about its precise application to arouse it unto active thought." So it was a story that would grip somebody and intrigue them and draw them in, but they wouldn't really know what it meant or what the meaning was. But if they wanted to know, it would kind of draw them in, and then Jesus would give them the spiritual lesson or the meaning of that parable. How many parables are there in the Bible? Well, there are different opinions as to how many parables there are. The most common number that scholars come up with is about 30 parables in the Bible. You can spend a lot of time classifying parables, and there are a lot of different classifications. When I taught on the parables on Sunday, I noticed as I was reading books on them that there are kind of different groups and classifications. There's no real Loctite classification for the parables. But there are about 30 different parables that Jesus gave. Some are long, some are short. Most are found in the Gospel of Luke. Most of the parables that Jesus gave were in Luke. If you want to, say, find a lot of Christ's parables, then you go to Luke and you'll find a lot of parables. The fewest number of parables are in the Gospel of John. Now, the question as to why did Jesus teach in parables? In Mark chapter 4, jump down to verse 10, it says, "And when he was alone, they," that is the disciples that were about him, with the 12, or the group of people with the disciples, "asked him of the parable. And he said unto them, Unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted, and their sin should be forgiven. And he said unto them, Know ye not this parable? Then how can you know all parables?" Now the statement that Jesus made there kind of freaks people out. They wonder, what in the world is Jesus talking about? Seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not perceive. And if you jump down to chapter 13 of Matthew, back to Matthew chapter 13, verse 10 to 17. "And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? And he answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more in abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that which he hath. Therefore speak I unto them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand." Verse 14. "And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear, and shall not perceive, or shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them." Now, I had you go over to Matthew because it's a little fuller than the Mark's account as to why Jesus spoke in parables. If you read just that one passage in Mark, you're thinking, well, Jesus deliberately spoke in parables to keep people from seeing the truth. And the reality is that men's hearts are responsible, the condition of their heart. They hear, but they don't perceive or understand, because the issue is their heart. It's not that Jesus is purposely trying to cloud the truth or hide the truth, so he's speaking in parables. The reality is that the parable draws out those who have a desire to know, a desire to see, a desire to hear. It draws them out, those that either already have come to the truth or they want to come to the truth. So it draws out the genuine, the true, sincere person. What does it mean? I want to know the significance. The person with the hard heart, the blind eyes, the deaf ears, they're just kind of solidified in their state, and they don't really seek to know the truth, or it doesn't draw them out. It's kind of like just exposing someone to the light and finding out that these people are blind, these people can see. So it doesn't really cause the blindness, it just exposes who are blind. I heard the story of a group of miners that were in a cave, and the cave caved in, and they were trapped in this mine. And they were there for several days, and then finally they rescued these men. But when some of the men were being rescued and just coming out of the cave, some of them said, "Someone turn the lights on," or "Someone turn the light on." And they found out that they were blind. They were blinded in the collapse of this cave. They didn't know that until they came out into the daylight. So as long as they were trapped in the darkness of this cave, they didn't realize that they couldn't see. So the parables exposes those who are blind and those that can see. Draws out those that want to know the truth and brings them into a deeper understanding as to why Jesus spoke in these parables. So to kind of put it into two simple reasons. Number one, parables were given to teach the responsive. And number two, to hide truth from the unresponsive. So there's a sense in which it hides it, but only because their hearts are unresponsive. They're not responding to the truths that are in the parables. Now, number two was to hide truth from the unresponsive. So the first point is to teach the responsive. The second, to hide the truth from the unresponsive. To repeat myself again from a moment ago, a parable is a true-to-life story to illustrate or illuminate a truth. Now, let me give you kind of 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and they're not in your notes, you got to write this down, some principles on interpreting parables. First of all, determine the purpose of the parable. I'm going to try to rework these notes after this course is over, and you can get a kind of a better fine-tuned set of notes when the course is over. But point number one in interpreting parables is try to determine the purpose the parable was given for. Or to quote Zuck in his book, determine the problem, the question, or the situation that prompted the parable. In these points that I'm going to give you, a few of them are going to be absolutely invaluable in your Bible study. This is one of them. Just about every parable you'll find in the Scriptures, you'll find before it was given or after it was given, somewhere around that parable, you'll find out the circumstances that prompted the giving of this parable. In those circumstances, in the situation that prompted the giving of the parable, you'll find out the meaning of the parable. What does Jesus mean by this parable? You back up and you find out why he gave it to begin with. And if you can find out why Jesus spoke the parable, then you go, aha, that's it. There's the secret. He gave this parable because of this reason, and this is the circumstance that prompted it, and you'll come to an understanding of what the parable means. So the principle there is determine the purpose of the parable. Now, get ready with your pens. This is going to be in my final notes, but it's not in yours. I'm going to give you several points under determining the purpose of the parable, because the parables are grouped under the following 9 occasions or purposes. So I'm going to give you the occasions or purposes that the parables were spoken in. I'll give you some cross-references. First of all, parables in answer to questions. So when you're trying to determine the purpose of the parable, you'll find that a lot of parables were given as an answer to a question. Someone asked Jesus a question. You find that question, you'll find out the secret to the meaning of the parable. Let me give you some examples. John's disciples asked Jesus, Matthew 9, verse 14, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus then told the parable of the new cloth and the new wineskins to say that his ways were new. So you look at the passage and you find that Jesus was asked a question. They're eating, they're drinking. The Pharisees, they don't eat, they don't drink. "Jesus, why is it that you and your disciples don't fast?" He was asked this question. He goes on to give them a story. about the, you know, wineskins. And so you basically have the answer there as to why Jesus gave the parable and what the meaning of the parable is. He's saying the wine has to be put in new wineskins, or your old wineskins, and if we pour the new wine in the old wineskin, it's going to burst, it's going to run out, it's going to break. And that gives you the meaning of that parable. Another example, an expert in the law asked Jesus, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Luke chapter 10, verse 25. And Jesus, and he asked the question, excuse me, "Who is my neighbor?" Let's look at that for just a moment. By the way, look at Luke chapter 10. There's no way we can look at all of these examples on all these points, but I wanted to try to give you a couple that are real classic. Luke chapter 10, verse 29. Actually, back up to verse 25, Luke 10, verse 25. "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up unto him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answered and said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right. Do this, and thou shalt live," Jesus speaking. But he, willing to justify himself to Jesus, here's the question: "Who is my neighbor?" Beginning in verse 30, "And Jesus said, A man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his remnant, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. By chance there came down a certain priest," and so forth. And, you know, as you get down to verse 30, it's very clear he's giving the parable of what? The Good Samaritan. Why did Jesus give the parable of the Good Samaritan? Because he was asked a question in verse 29, "Who's my neighbor?" So what is the message or the teaching of the Good Samaritan? Jesus is teaching who our neighbor is. That's the whole thrust and purpose and meaning of the parable. Jesus is basically teaching, you want to know who your neighbor is? And he tells him a story. And the meaning of that story is, this is who your neighbor is, buckaroo. Anybody that's in need, doesn't matter what the situation is. If they have a need, they're your neighbor. You're to take care of them. You're to go out and show mercy. That's the meaning of that parable. So find the questions that are asked. Secondly, and there's a whole bunch of examples. You could go on and on and on. Peter asked Jesus, "How many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me?" Just went on to give the parable of the unmerciful servant. And that's the meaning. Just go on and keep forgiving. Okay, secondly, parables in answer to request. So in trying to find the purpose and the meaning of the parable, or why it was given, you'll find some that were given in answer to request. The parable of the friend at midnight, Luke chapter 11, verses 5 through 8, in which Jesus was obviously emphasizing persistence in prayer, follows soon after one of his disciples' requests, "Lord, teach us to pray," just as John taught his disciples to pray, verse 1. So then there's the parable of the rich fool in chapter 12 of Luke, verses 16 to 21. Follow the request made by someone in the crowd that Jesus tell the man's brother to divide their father's inheritance with them in verse 13. So some guy comes to Jesus and says, "Would you talk to my brother? Would you tell him to divide the inheritance with me?" And Jesus probably kind of smiled and laughed and looked at him and said, "You know, let me tell you a little story." And he told him a story of the rich fool. Man, don't worry about money. Don't get your focus on money. So find what the circumstances are. Here's a parable given in answer to request. And then thirdly, parables in answer to complaints. Parables in answer to complaints. That's another grouping. When a Pharisee invited Jesus to dinner, he thought, if this man were a prophet, he would know who's touching him and what kind of woman this was that was touching him, that she's a sinner. That's found in Luke chapter 7, 39. Knowing this, Jesus spoke of the two debtors in verses 41 to 43. When the Pharisee and the teacher of law complain that this man welcomes sinners and eats with them, chapter 15. Jesus gave the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin. Turn to Luke chapter 15. This is another classic example of what I'm talking about. Luke chapter 15. Beginning in verse 1. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners to hear him. Notice Luke 15 verse 2. The Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So Jesus spake this parable unto them. Now, why did Jesus give the parable? Because the scribes and the Pharisees were murmuring. Because he had received sinners and was eating with them. So Jesus gives them a story. And the story, what is he saying? He's saying that there's joy and should be joy when the lost is found. When sinners come to God, there should be joy. These guys are freaking out. They're all bummed out because sinners are coming to God. Sinners are coming to Jesus. But he's saying in the story, the principle, the lesson is, hey, the natural response in finding what is lost should be joy. If you lose something, like we've all lost our keys from now on the time, and then you find them, do you get all bummed out? Man, I'm really depressed right now. I just found my keys. No, you're, oh, this is great. This is awesome. You lose your wallet. Oh, can't find it. You have a heart attack. Oh, where is it? And you find it. You go, oh, praise God. Oh, thank you, Lord. You know, and the natural response of finding what's lost is joy. But here are these religious guys are all upset because sinners are being lost sinners are being found. So the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost son are all given as a direction toward the attitude of these Pharisees, showing them that, you know, that which is lost, you should be rejoiced. And at the end of the parable, when the elder brother comes back and he's all bummed out and he's all upset, they are a picture of the attitude of the scribes and the Pharisees. You know, that his little brother comes back and the party's going on, everybody's rejoicing, and he's all mad. He's all bummed out. You mean my little brother came home? One that wasted all my dad's money and messed everything up and took off and partied, and he's home, and it's a picture of their attitude, that they would murmur because the lost had been found. The fourth grouping are parables given with a stated purpose. A parable given with a clear stated purpose. Jesus told the parable of the unjust judge to show his disciples that they should always pray and not give up. That's in Luke 18, verse 1. Since we're in Luke, why don't you flip there real quick, chapter 18, verse 1. Now, this is not very hard. This is pretty easy. Notice this one. This is the way we like it. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Now, is that very difficult to figure out what the parable is about? Now, if you only heard the parable without reading that verse, you might not understand it. That's why you have to read the whole text. What comes before, what comes after. Remember the principle of always take a text in its context. So you back up and you find there that there's a very clear stated purpose. So look in your Bible and see if you can't find the very clear stated purpose. Since some of the Pharisees were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else's, verse 9, Jesus gave the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Notice in verse 9, he spake this parable unto them, which trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and despised others. What is the meaning of the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector? Verse 9, it's directed toward those who trust in themselves that they're righteous, and they despise others. So the purpose is there stated in the text very clearly itself. Number 5, parables of the kingdom given because of Israel's rejection of Jesus as Messiah. A little longer point, but let me repeat it for you. Parables of the kingdom given because of Israel's rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. There's a lot of parables in the Gospels that Jesus gave that are directed toward the nation of Israel. Israel rejected Jesus as their Messiah, and he gave them parables. Matthew 12 records the height of the rejection of Jesus by the Pharisees, in which they accused him of performing healing miracles by demonic power. Since many were rejecting him, and only those who did his will were his spiritual relatives, Jesus told the seven parables of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 13. Now, you might want to make a note of that, by the way. I'm just kind of giving it to you rather than you doing your own research. But Matthew 13, the kingdom parables were given with this context that Israel had rejected Jesus as their Messiah. Chapter 12, he's doing it by the power of Beelzebub, and it kind of reached the pinnacle of their rejection. And then so chapter 13, what happens? He goes right into the parables of the kingdom, and a lot of them are given to show that Israel was rejecting him as their Messiah. Number six, parables following an exhortation or principle. Parables following an exhortation or principle. Again, these are all ways to determine the purpose of a parable. Several times Jesus gave an exhortation or principle and then followed it with a parable to illustrate or illuminate the point just made. For example, Mark 13:33 records that Jesus said, "Be on guard, be alert. Do you not know, or do you not know when the time will come?" Then he gave the parable of the doorkeeper, verses 34 to 37. So he states a principle, or he exhorts them, he says something to them, and then he goes right into a parable. So in this you got to listen very carefully. This what's happening is he makes a statement, states a principle, and then the parable comes right afterwards. So you back up, you look at that statement, and you go, I'll bet you that what he's saying in this parable has to do with what he just said. That what he's saying in the parable is based on the principle that he just stated. Very much like it, but just the reverse. Seventhly, are parables followed by an exhortation or a principle? So he gives the parable, and the parables follow by the exhortation. So what he does there is he gives the parable first, trying to keep it clear in my own mind, and then he makes the principle. The other way is the principle first, then the parable. That's the parable first, then the principle. Did I get it right? You got it? No, maybe a few times I messed it up. But so number six was parables following the principle. Number seventh was the parables following an exhortation or principle, so that you have the principle, then it's followed by a parable. Then the other way is you have the parable first and then the principle. Kind of switches around, right? Okay. Bottom line is he just switches things around. So let me give you the illustration. Sometimes Jesus gave a parable and then followed it with the exhortation or principle. For example, the parable of the friend at midnight, Luke 11, verses 5 through 8, is followed by his exhortation to them to persist in prayer. Verses 9 and 10. Let's look at it, since I didn't look at it today, so we'll find out if these verses are even correct right on the spot. Luke chapter 11, verses 5 through 8. He said unto them, "Which of you shall have his friend, shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me three loaves." Now this is a parable, and notice how it's true to life, right? It's not necessarily something that actually happened, but it's a true-to-life story taken from the real world. So it's midnight. Somebody knocks on your door. "Hey, I was just cruising through town and thought I'd stop and say hi." You always appreciate people dropping in at midnight, right? "And not only that, I'm hungry. Got anything to eat?" So you're up in your jammies, you know, and you're like, okay. And wow, I don't have any food. So you jam over to your friend's house next door. You knock on, "Could you wake up? Give me some food because a friend of mine just stopped and I don't have anything to give him." They didn't have, you know, A.M. P.M. markets that stayed open all night. So, verse 5. "So, a friend shall go unto him at midnight and say unto him, Friend, lend me three loaves. Or a friend of mine is in journey come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he that is from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not, the door is now shut, my children are with me in bed, and I cannot rise to give thee. So they were doing the family bed thing. They were all sleeping together. And I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity or his shameless persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. Then verse 9. So I say unto you, here's the principle followed the parable. So this is the principle that follows the parable. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone that asks receives, to him that seeketh find, to him that knocks it shall be open. So when you're reading the parable, you keep reading beyond the parable. You find that Jesus gives the principle that the parable is to convey by stating it clearly himself. See, this is, again, I keep tying into preaching, but this is, again, what can happen. I could preach on Sunday morning that parable. I could start at verse 5, and I could end at verse 8. And then I could take the parable, and I could read in all kinds of analogies and spiritual principles and things in that parable without going down and continuing to read verses 9 and 10 and actually giving you the true meaning or the thrust of the parable. So if you're going to preach that passage, you want to read the parable, talk a little bit about it, set it in the historical context, but you want to get to verses 9 and 10 to, like, whammo, give the application, what it means, what the significance. So what? So when you come to the end of the parable, you always want to ask, so what? What does it mean? What's the significance? We'll talk more in just a minute about, you know, the main idea that's to be found in parables. So that's an example. Turn to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. This is another classic one. This is one of my favorites. In Matthew 20, verses 1 to 15, you have a parable. It's the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. This parable, like a lot of other parables, has been not rightly divided by a lot of preachers. It's just been demolished and destroyed, and that people read into it all kinds of meanings, and, you know, nobody has a clue about what people read into it, that it means you got to work to be saved. Some doctrine on a parable can be sometimes dangerous. They read into it that you can get saved when you're on your deathbed, you know, the last hour, and they still get to go to heaven. That is not what Jesus was trying to teach in this parable. And yet I could preach from this parable on Sunday morning. I could say those things which are not unbiblical. It's true, you can get saved on your deathbed. I could say a lot of biblical, but I'm not actually giving you the meaning of the parable itself. So he gives the parable of the laborers, but notice the principle that he closed with in verse 16. So, and you look for little words like that, so and therefore or wherefore. Verse 16, the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. For many are called, and few are chosen. Now, I realize in some Bibles you may say, well, that's omitted in mine, or that's not there. But notice, the principle follows the parable. Now, go back to chapter 19, verse 30. This is a real interesting one. Chapter 19, verse 30. If you went to chapter 20 of Matthew, you know, you may not really discover the principle. But this one has a principle at the beginning and a principle at the end. And remember I said the Bible wasn't written in chapters and verses, so sometimes you have to disregard them and back up into a previous chapter to get the context. Notice the end of chapter 19. Many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. So it's said at the beginning of the parable, and it's said at the end of the parable. So what is the parable teaching? The parable is teaching that the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. The guys that had worked all day long, and they thought, wow, we're going to get a lot of money, because look at those guys that only worked for 1 hour. They got a whole denarii. They got a whole day's wage. So, man, I can't wait till we get paid. And when they got paid, they got a denarii too. They were, like, shocked. They were actually angry. Scriptures even indicate that possibly they threw their money down on the ground. We're just so mad. And the master said, I didn't do anything wrong. Is it not my money?
and I can do whatever I want with it. And didn't you agree to work all day for a denarii? He said, pick your money up and get out of here. So Jesus is saying there's going to be a lot of blown minds, a lot of shocked people when we get to heaven and the rewards are divvied out. People who think they should get a lot, you know, they're rubbing their hands. Ooh, wow. I should get a lot, you know. And they find out they don't get too much. And the person they thought wasn't going to get anything, they're going to get a lot. There's going to be surprises in heaven. The last going to be first, first going to be last. And it's interesting, if you back up into chapter 19 even a little further, I mean, you can just keep going back and back and back. Back to verse 16, the rich young ruler came to him and said, good master, what good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life? From verse 16 down, and you remember the rich young ruler, Jesus told, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, follow me, and you'll have treasures in heaven. And he turned and went sorrowfully away, right? And the minute he turned and went sorrowfully away, notice what Peter says. Peter said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed you. And I've highlighted the end of verse 27. What shall we have, therefore? Peter's rubbing his hands. Ooh. Wow, what are we going to get, Lord? You know, this rich young guy, he turned and went away. And, you know, Jesus has said it's hard for those that are rich to get into the kingdom of heaven. And then he went away, and Peter thought, wow, we've forsaken all. We follow you. What are we going to get? And Jesus goes right into the parable. And he says, you know, Peter, you could be surprised. You might think you're going to get a lot, but, you know, last are going to be first, first are going to be last. There's going to be a lot of surprises in heaven. So actually, chapter 20, you need to back all the way up into chapter 19, verse 16, and you get a running start from there all the way into chapter 20 to be able to understand that parable. And then, let's see, number 8, parables to illustrate a situation. Parables that illustrate a situation. Jesus introduced the parable of the two houses by pointing up that anyone who heard his words and put them into practice was like the man holding a house or building a house, excuse me, on a rock. Matthew 7, verse 24. Then he added that those who do not put into practice what he said are like those who build houses on the sand, verse 26. So in other words, the parable of the two builders, the wise man or the foolish man, whatever term you want to use to describe the parable, was given because of the situation. It was right at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And he just got giving, he got through giving all this beautiful teaching. How did he end this teaching? By saying, if you're wise, you'll do what I've just taught you. If you're foolish, you're not going to do what I just taught you. Because the wise man hears my sayings and does them. The foolish man hears them but doesn't do them. It's like a man who built his house on rock and one built it on sand. So you take that parable in the greater context of the Sermon on the Mount, and the situation is that he just taught them these principles, and he gives this illustration to just basically teach one simple thought. Do it. Go out and do it. Go out and apply it. That's what he's, that were the circumstances. Now last, number 9, is parables with the purpose implied, but not stated. Parables with the purpose implied, but not stated. Let me give you the example, the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 to 30. Does not have a purpose statement, nor is it preceded or followed by an exhortation or a principle, nor does it occur in response to a question, request, or complaint. The parable does, however, seem to point up what is expected of Jesus' followers while he is away. For in verse 14, it indicates that he expects his followers to serve him faithfully while he is absent. So if you study that whole context there, you'll find in verse 14 that he's saying, I expect you to be busy and faithful and serving faithfully until I come again, my second time. So that would be the meaning of that parable. But it's not, wasn't given because there was a question, wasn't given because there was a problem or any real obvious circumstances that precipitated the parable. It was just kind of an implied. Those are the ones that are going to be a little more of a challenge to get to the root meaning of, or to get to the bottom of the meanings of those parables. So, anyway, that's just my first little point with a couple subpoints under the seventh rule: determine the purpose of the parable. You got that? See, that's why I said we could take one whole evening could be just parables. And if you really went into it, you could probably take two or three nights just on parables, looking them all up, studying them, analyzing them, categorizing them, and so forth. But let me give you my second main point under interpreting parables. And I hope I'm not losing you in this outline here. And that is, make sure you explain the different parts of the parable in accordance with the main design. I'll simplify that statement in just a second, but this is very, 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 very important. If anybody's going to go wacko with the Bible, they're going to go wacko with parables. And they're going to make it say what they want it to say. They're going to read into it what Jesus never intended it to mean. It's like Lord of the Rings or Hobbit or reading Tolkien's Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. You know, it's like this is deep, mysterious, spiritual significance and meaning, and what does it mean? And they'll read into it all this spiritual analogy kind of a stuff. And, you know, unless the person that gave the story, I mean, if we could have Tolkien here, we could have, C.S. Lewis here, they could make it very clear what the meaning or the significance behind the story might be. But this is what basically this principle is saying. It's saying that you find the one meaning of the parable. And I believe that the parables basically have one lesson to teach, one main lesson, one main meaning. And that the particulars in the parable, if you're going to read significance or meaning into them, that they have to be in accordance or in harmony with the one main meaning of that parable. That's very, very, very important. Make sure that you explain the different parts of the parable in accordance with the one main meaning. An example would be Luke 15, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. They all mean the same thing. They're different. One's a coin, one's a sheep, one's a son, but they all mean the same thing. What? The one main lesson. When you find what is lost, the natural response is to rejoice. That's why Jesus said, there's joy in heaven when one lost sinner comes to repentance. You go, yeah, but one's a coin and one's a son. Doesn't matter. They mean the same thing. Now, this third point, this is closely related to it, and I phrase it like this, quoting Bernard Ram: don't make the parable walk on all fours. Don't try to make the parable walk on all fours. What he means by that is don't try to read into the parable significance in every aspect of the parable. I'll give you an example in just a second. But don't try to make the parable walk on all fours. Don't try to read into everything in the parable a meaning or a significance. Like the prodigal son, he's in a pig pen. You can say, the pigs represent Gentiles. The mud represents sin. And, the corn house, or the food the pigs were eating, that represents, let me see, what does that represent? That represents false doctrine. Yeah, that's what it is, false doctrine. Where did you get that? I don't know, but it just sounds pretty cool. Well, what's the meaning of the parable? That which is lost is found, we should rejoice. You don't need to try to make it walk on all fours. Try to read everything in every little bit of that parable. Don't spiritualize it and try to apply every aspect of it. To hunt for meanings, and I'm quoting here I think it's Zucks' book. Yeah, it's Zucks' book of the Basic Bible Interpretation. Listen to him. He says, to hunt for meanings in every detail of the parables is to turn them into allegories. An allegory is a story in which every element or almost every element has some meaning. A well-known example is Augustine's allegorizing of the parable of the Good Samaritan. Listen to this. This is amazing. The man who fell into the hands of robbers is Adam. Jerusalem, in the parable, represents heaven. And Jericho signifies man's morality. The robbers are the devil and his angels who stripped the man of his immorality. In beating him, they persuaded him to sin, and in leaving him half dead, the devil and his angels have left the man in a condition which he has some knowledge of God, but is still oppressed by sin. The priests represent the law. The Levites represent the prophets. The Good Samaritan is Christ, who, in bandaging the man's wounds, seek to restrain sin. Oil is hope. The wine is a fervent spirit. The man's donkey is Jesus. Well, that's an interesting one. Jesus is a donkey in the parable. It represents the incarnation. The man being placed on a donkey pictures his belief in the incarnation of Christ. The inn is the church. The next day pictures the Lord's resurrection. The two coins represent either the two precepts of love or this life and the life to come. The innkeeper is the Apostle Paul. Oh, where did that come from? See, now this is the amazing thing, though. I mean, you guys laugh and chuckle as I would, but some people will listen to that and they'll go, whoa, that's deep. Wow. Wow, that's awesome. Wow, I never saw that before. Wow, that's incredible. And the reason you never saw it before is because it's not there. They're inventing things. They're reading into the text rather than just taking out. Find the circumstance, the meaning, the question, what's the main theme, what's the main lesson, and convey that rather than trying to make it walk on all fours and read that. I have preached sermons on the Good Samaritan years ago, evangelistic sermons, where I, you know, use them as the guy beat up is a sinner, and, you know, Jesus comes along and he pours the Holy Spirit into us and all that stuff. I wish I could, you know, take those sermons back. That isn't what the parable means. I didn't say anything unbiblical. I didn't say anything heretical. But it shouldn't be based on that text. I could have found other verses that say what I was saying and expounded them rather than take the parable and tweak it and twist it and make it say what I want to say. Yeah, question in the back. Yeah. He's asking if aren't certain articles or things in the parable symbol of other things. And the answer is yes, but it's more of a rarity. And when they are, you have to have other scriptures to support that. And I think I'm going to get to one in a minute, an example like the sower and the seed. But Jesus explains the seed is the word of God. And the soil is the heart of man. So Jesus actually breaks it down for us and explains it for us. But if there's no other place biblically to support to say, you know, okay, Israel is represented in this tree and so forth, then you don't have any authoritative basis to really read that in. But yeah, that's true. There are parables where some of the particulars do represent certain things. But not too many of them, and when they do, usually Jesus breaks it down for us or explains them to us or gives us more detail to understand what's going on. So my point is that you shouldn't read into parables. Point number four is the parables were given to illustrate doctrine, not to declare it. Parables were given to illustrate doctrine and not to declare it. That doesn't mean, and I'll quote Ram in just a moment, that doesn't mean that you cannot get doctrine from parables. It would be wrong to say that there aren't any parables that have any doctrinal truths that we can draw from them, but they're not given alone to just teach doctrine. So what you have to do is you have to interpret the parables again through the epistles. You have to find clear teaching in the scriptures to support the doctrine you're deriving from the parable. And that's the principle we talked about before, that the unclear needs to yield to the clear. that the unclear needs to yield to the clear. You don't base a doctrine on a passage that is unclear, neglecting a very clear teaching in the epistles. That would be a real foolish thing to do. To illustrate, but not to declare or teach. They're not really teaching doctrine. There are some doctrinal truths found in there, but they're just illustrating, not really declaring it. Someone described it like this. They said they are parables or windows in the house, but not the foundation stones. So they're like windows to cast light on us, but they're not really the foundation of the house. Take, for example, and I'm just trying to actually think of a few real quick here. I've got one in my notes, but Matthew 25, the sheep and the goats. Some people have falsely concluded that based on I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was naked and you clothed me. I was in prison and you visited me. They conclude from that we're saved by works. Well, that's a very foolish and wrong thing to conclude from that parable. That based on that parable that we're saved by works. Why? Because we know that very clearly in the New Testament epistles, it teaches that we're saved by grace through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. So what is the parable teaching there? Jesus is in the context of Matthew talking about the tribulation period. He's talking about the kingdom age. He's talking about, you know, those who were living during the time of the tribulation and whether or not they'll get to go into the kingdom. And what they were doing was they were manifesting by their works the fact that they were saved. Works are the evidence or the fruit of salvation, but we don't work to be saved. But you could have a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon actually read that story or parable and try to convince you that, yes, we are saved by works. And if you didn't know your Bible and you didn't know your New Testament, you could be kind of tweaked by that. You could be confused. So I say, well, wait a minute. The clear teaching in the Bible is that we're saved by grace. So that couldn't be what the meaning of the parable is. And so you have to try to study the context and get to the true meaning of that parable to find out what it means or what the significance of that is. And then number five would be validate the main truth of the parable with the direct teaching of Scripture. I guess this just builds on what I just mentioned, and that is you validate the main truth of the parable with a direct teaching somewhere else from Scripture. Here's an example. Jesus is the bridegroom in the parable of the 10 virgins. That's a statement. How do we know that? Is that true? When you read the parable of the 10 virgins and you got the bridegroom, you say, well, that's Jesus. Well, how do we know that's Jesus? Matthew 9, verse 15, Jesus identified himself as the bridegroom. So the Bible is answering the question. There you find Jesus saying, I'm the bridegroom. So you think, well, who's the bridegroom? So you get to Matthew and you find out that it clearly teaches there that Jesus is the bridegroom. So you validate the main truth of the parable by direct teaching of the Scriptures. I think one of the simplest things to do with parables is just find out why it was given, and you'll find out the meaning of the parable. And then don't take it any further than Jesus intended it to be taken. I mean, they're beautiful stories, but they have a lesson. Just don't take them any further than Jesus really intended them to be taken. Now, Bernard Ramm, in his book, Protestant Biblical Interpretation, talks about doctrinal principles in interpreting the parables. He says, any use of a parable for doctrinal purposes must observe historical sense. We ought not to read our theological debates back into the parables. Primary consideration should be given to what we judge to be the meaning which the immediate listeners gained from the parable. In other words, you don't find a parable and you have some doctrinal bias or presupposition or belief, and you find this parable and you go, good, great, I can read into that what I believe about this doctrinal issue, and I can use that then to support what I believe. What you need to do is try your best to clear your mind of any presuppositions or doctrinal biases. Project yourself into the time the parable was given. Say you're standing in the crowd
and you knew all about the customs and the manners and the times of those days. And Jesus tells the story, or you heard the guy ask the question, who is my neighbor? And then Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. You put yourself in the place of the original hearers and say, so what would I have concluded when I heard Jesus? Would I have concluded that he was talking about premillennialism or all-millennialism or pre-tribulationism or Arminianism or Calvinism? No. I mean, people didn't wrestle with Calvinism when Jesus was on the scene. You know, Peter didn't raise his hand and say, Jesus, is that a Calvinistic statement? Jesus, are you trying to straighten out these Arminianists? Are you trying to straighten out these Calvinists? No, I mean, that wasn't an issue back then. So don't try to read into it some kind of a theological bent or bias that you have in interpreting parables. Ram goes on to say, parables do teach doctrine. The claim that many, or the claim that they may not be used at all in doctrinal writings is improper. But in gleaning our doctrine from the parables, we must be strict in our interpretation. We must check our results with the plain, evident teaching of our Lord and with the rest of the New Testament. Parables, with proper cautions, may be used to illustrate doctrine, to illumine Christian experience, and to teach practical lessons. I think that's a good point. So, if you haven't really run into it yet, I promise you someday you will. You'll hear some really far out preaching and teaching or interpretations of parables